Chris last week, Gary this week, never realized how much alike they look. I'll help you out a little bit. He's a little bit taller, a little bit younger, and a little bit better looking. Thank you, brother. Amen. At Hidden Creek, we've been going through the story, a thematic study of the Bible. And today we arrive, as my brother Chris reminded me, we're in the third phase of the fall of the kingdom. And in preparing for this, I spent quite a bit of time in the book of Jeremiah. It doesn't have the most chapters, but it's the longest book of the Bible. And when you start looking at this topic, you have Jeremiah, you've got Ezekiel, you got 2 Kings, you got 2 Chronicles. It's a vast body of scripture. So if volume counts for everything, or anything, there's a lot in here. I felt a lot of anxiety over this one. Generally, I'm better this way than I am in conversation. I'm not much of a conversationalist because I'm an introvert. It takes a lot of energy for an introvert to be a conversationalist. This I can prepare for, save up my energy, and just deliver it. I don't have to interact quite so much. I knew I was having trouble when, day before yesterday morning, I had a dream that I could just barely remember. I usually don't remember my dreams, but I'd left my sermon at home. And trying to pull this together just off the cuff would have been a little rough. When we look at this, Jeremiah takes us into some really dark places. And it also offers some lofty and majestic views. If you're already familiar with the book, you know that I'm just going to be able to skim over parts of this, and I'm going to wind up in other places of the scripture. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, and I believe the Lord wants us to feel his tears. Jeremiah wasn't mourning a deep personal loss like a loved one. He was mourning the loss of something that he loved very dearly. I want to go back and look at some of the fundamentals. Pastor Brad, a few weeks ago, told us God never wanted his people to have a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 9, says, "So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You are old, and your sons don't follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.' But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights.'" Note the phrase, "they have rejected me," meaning God is their king. Consider in your heart for a moment how it feels to be rejected. We know the very creator of emotions has feelings. This was not God's best plan for the nation, yet he allowed his stubborn children their way. A good king submitted himself to the Lord's direction. A bad king simply did what was right in his own eyes, rebelling against God. Pastor Brad said that the Lord allowed the people a king, but he reserved for himself the choosing of the king, and he would hold the king accountable. We see this table of the kings. There's a designation between bad kings and good kings. And if you were here a few weeks ago, you realized that the actions of Solomon split the kingdom. And there was the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom of Judah. And sadly, from that split on, Israel never had a good king. While we as Christians are called to respect, pray for, and for the most part comply with the direction of our leaders, there's little historical evidence that they will not disappoint us. We should keep this in mind. Secondly, Jeremiah's references the weeping prophet, but what exactly is a prophet? Pastor Tim gave us some background on types of prophets, but let's take a look at Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22. This is Moses speaking. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery and divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I'll put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. So the prophets were God's vehicle for speaking to his people. In most cases, the Old Testament prophets were reminding Israel and Judah that they were in a covenant relationship with God, and they were breaking that covenant, and needed to repent and come back into a right relationship with God. Take a king determined to do what is right in his own eyes, and then bring a prophet on the scene called by God to call his people back into a right relationship, you got a recipe for some conflict. Let's take a look at Jeremiah's calling. It's at the bottom of page 237 in the story, and the top of page 238. It's drawn out of Jeremiah 1. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I've put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant, and get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified of them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. And then in Jeremiah 16, chapter 16, then the word of the Lord came to me, you must not marry and have sons or daughters in this place. For this is what the Lord says about the sons and daughters born in this land and about the women who are their mothers and the men who are their fathers. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be mourned or buried, but will be like dung lying on the ground. They will perish by the sword and famine, and their dead bodies will become food for birds and wild animals. They will not be mourned or buried. A lot of people are going to die in a really short period of time, and there's not going to be anybody left to take care of what's there. We see from this that Jeremiah would find himself in danger and conflict. We see that he would feel isolated, no wife, no children. He would feel alone. He would feel like he was against the entire world. And he was going to be entrusted with a message that nobody wanted to hear. There's something we also need to understand about nations. This is a word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. It appears in Jeremiah 18. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does? Declares the Lord. Like a clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it. There's a little bit of a side note here. You see the size of a nation, the length of time it will exist, its very purpose, are in the hands of the Lord. Back to the scripture here. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. Actions have consequences. What is this evil the Lord is talking about? Well, before we go back before Jeremiah, we read from 2 Kings 21. And this also appears in the story, or at least part of it does. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. Long time. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. In the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced divination, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. The Lord said through his servants and prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him, and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Now, as a side note, the Amorites were the people God had Israel, or Israel was supposed to drive out of the land because of their abominable practices. I'm not even sure I can say that. I tried. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes out a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and give them into the hands of enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their enemies. They have done evil in my eyes and have aroused my anger from the day their ancestors came out of Egypt until this day. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What was this evil, this violence that took so much innocent blood? From Psalm 106 we can read, this is a historical psalm, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to false gods. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds they prostituted themselves. Therefore the Lord was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance. He gave them into the hands of the nations, and their foes ruled over them. Enlightened tolerance under the direction of the Holy Spirit is a good thing, but embracing all aspects of multiculturalism may not be as enlightened as many people think. And as always, when I work my way through these passages, I found myself wondering, are we really any different than they? Please bear with me. I'm really not trying to pick a fight this morning. And I beg you, regardless of which camp you happen to lay down on in this particular issue, to lay aside the sound bites that you've heard and the emotional arguments related to it. They make it hard to hear anything else, or maybe to hear the truth. The estimated number of abortions in the U.S. since Roe v. Wade, according to the National Right to Life, using Guttmacher Institute data, is about 57,496,011. The population in the United States on July 14, 2014 was 318,881,992. As a percentage of our current population, the abortion statistic is a little over 18% of our population. It's almost one in five. I've become aware of a ministry known as the Survivors of the American Holocaust. When these young Christian activists apply the same statistics to those born since Roe v. Wade, they come to the conclusion that one in three of their generation didn't make it. We know from the creation story that all humans are created in God's image, and we were intended to reflect his character. We also know that the enemy of our soul delights in the distortion and destruction of that image. In Jeremiah 32, verse 35, we read, and God is speaking, they built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin. That's hyperbole. God is omniscient. He knows all things. It's an exaggeration to make a point. Now remember from Jeremiah 18, verse 9, and if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it. Earlier this week, my youngest son shared this Joseph Stalin quote with me. The death of one man is a tragedy. The death of millions is a statistic. Those of you who know a little bit about history know that Joseph Stalin was responsible for far more deaths than Adolf Hitler. And what he's simply saying here is if you get the numbers big enough, the general populace won't be able to put their head around it, and it won't seem quite so personal. Now, if you think I'm trying to open a discussion about whether abortion should be legal, you're missing my point. Don't go there. Think about the truth of what the reflection of this is about the spiritual condition of the nation we live in. Following the reign of King Manasseh and the reign of his son Amon, who was also evil, we come to the reign of the last good king. You see him up there, it's Josiah. I could spend a lot of time on this king. There's a reason Josiah is my youngest son's middle name. It'd been his first name, but my wife was so concerned about how badly he might be teased, I relented and made it his middle name. But time constraints don't allow me to go as deeply into Josiah as I'd like to. So first in chapter 22 of 2 Kings, Josiah is told about the judgment that's coming against Judah, but because his heart was responsive and he humbled himself before the Lord, he was told he would not see the disaster that the Lord would bring. And starting with verse 24, furthermore, Josiah got rid of mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength in accordance with the law of Moses. Now, as a side note, this is not to take away from anything we heard about the good King Hezekiah last week and his righteousness. This is about the extent of Josiah's repentance and the reform that he brought to the nation. So to continue Josiah's story, Necho, the king of Egypt, takes his army to the Euphrates River to help the Assyrians. Josiah marches his army out to meet him. Necho sends messengers to Josiah stating he has no quarrel with Josiah and that he, Necho, is moving at God's command. But Josiah would not listen to Necho. And in the battle, he receives a mortal wound. And at his instructions, his men return him to Jerusalem where he dies. We see, sadly, like Hezekiah, it's Josiah's pride that leads to his downfall. It's a little different than what the story says, but it's just a little more detail. And in spite of the reforms that Josiah implements, we read from 2 Kings 23, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to arouse his anger. So the Lord said, 'I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, my name shall be there.'" Now, why would this be if so much reform had taken place? Well, in Jeremiah we read, "During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, 'Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there,'" meaning serving other gods. "I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her. She defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. The faith, belief, and actions of one man, Josiah, forestalled the judgment of the Lord on his people and gave his people an opportunity to turn back to him. He reigned for about 29 years, and it's in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah that the word of the Lord first comes to Jeremiah. But unfortunately, for all of Josiah's zeal, the revival only penetrated the hearts of a minority of those in Judah, and there were far too many people who just went along to get along. Following the reign of Josiah, Judah becomes a vassal state. Merriam-Webster defines it as a state with varying degrees of independence in its internal affairs, but dominated by another state in its foreign affairs and potentially wholly subject to the dominating state. They were no longer independent from this point forward. This is gradually happening. Judah gets to witness this a little bit at a time and has opportunity after opportunity to repent. We don't really understand a holy and righteous anger. I'm sure all of us have been angry sometimes, with cause sometimes and sometimes without. Some years back, I learned that anger is always a secondary emotion, and the primary emotion is usually hurt. Sometimes physical hurt, but usually emotional hurt. In Jeremiah 13, and it appears in the story on page 240, we read, "If you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive." Now, at first brush, we may take this as just the words of the prophet. But it's more than that. It's the words of God himself. Remember what we read earlier. God put his words into the mouth of Jeremiah. God's anger is worked out through his tears of hurt. As Christians, we are familiar with the story of the prodigal son, who represents us, and the father who has every reason to be hurt and angry with his wayward child. You've probably heard more than one sermon on the topic, and at least one you probably heard that since the father ran to meet his son, he had to have been watching the road daily, desperately hoping to see his child. I would add to that picture that from time to time the father had to brush tears out of his eyes. Standing on this side of the cross, we know that God longs to forgive, but at this point, the Lord is constrained to deal with a prodigal who obstinately continues down the path of self-destruction in spite of warning after warning. Also on page 240 of the story, we find another excerpt from Jeremiah, this time from chapter 5. "Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around, consider, search through your squares. If you find one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive the city." When we think about Josiah and his zeal, When we think about the Lord looking for that one person, if you're ever feeling small, one person can make an enormous difference. That one person was never found. The city was never forgiven. What is the Lord to do when the people he's chosen to shine his light to the world instead embraces darkness? The story summarizes a series of invasions by Babylon in Judah by saying God allowed the powerful king Nebuchadnezzar to begin crushing Jerusalem. Judah's last stronghold of promise and hope. Jeremiah chapter 27 reveals the following. Early in the reign of Zedekiah, not a good king, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word comes to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord said to me. Make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on your neck. Then send word to the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon, to the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Give them a message for their masters and say, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its peoples and all the animals that are on it, and I gave it to anyone, and I give it to anyone I please. Now I will give all your countries into the hands of my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him, and his son and his grandson. Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, is God's servant. And the Lord gives him three generations. His generation, his son's generation, and his grandson's generation. If, however, any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or bow its neck under his yoke, I will punish that nation with sword, famine, and plague, declares the Lord, until I destroy it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your interpreters of dreams, your mediums, or your sorcerers who tell you, you will not serve the king of Babylon. They prophesy lies to you that will only serve to remove you far from your lands. I will banish you and you will perish. But if any nation will bow its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let that nation remain in its own land to till it and live there, declares the Lord. Jeremiah says that he gives the same message to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Bow your neck, and under the yoke of the king of Babylon, serve him and his people, and you will live. Why will you and your people die by sword, famine, and plague, with which the Lord has threatened any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Do not listen to the words of the prophets who say to you, you will not serve the king of Babylon, for they are prophesying lies to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. They are prophesying lies in my name. Therefore I will banish you. You will perish, both you and the prophets who prophesy to you. If I skip down to verse 21, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says about the things that are left in the house of the Lord, in the palace of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem. They will be taken to Babylon, and there they will remain until the day I come for them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. God fully intends to bring his people back to the land. You see, the Lord did not raise up Nebuchadnezzar to chastise Judah alone. In the upper story, the whole region has come under the judgment of God, and Nebuchadnezzar is his chosen instrument. Would any of this have taken place had Israel lived in a right relationship with God? Well, as C.S. Lewis wrote in the Beloved Chronicles, no one is told what might have been. Did Zedekiah heed the Lord's warning given through Jeremiah? No. And Judah was decimated by the sword, famine, and plague. Following a two-year siege, Jerusalem falls. It's stripped, and every building of any consequence is torched. If you read through Jeremiah, it appears not a single warning he gives is heeded. But as I mentioned earlier, it does offer majestic views. Jeremiah 31, we read, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals. Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow and to destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say,